I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and we're going to cover all the way through Acts 11, verse 18. Okay, so while you count how many verses that is, it's quite long. I want to also congratulate those of you who graduated from UPEHA this past weekend, and praise God for that milestone, especially for those here who are alumni and who've been part of our church before, and you're back here just for the weekend or just for a few hours or a couple days. Welcome back home. We're glad that you're here. And please make sure that you say hi before you leave, okay? And give me a quick update. We're going through this series called Unstoppable, and today we're going to talk about this idea of a new paradigm, a new paradigm that Jesus was teaching his church. Let me just define what a paradigm is according to the Oxford English Dictionary. There are two definitions of paradigm. The first is a typical example or pattern of something, a pattern or model. So, for example, they give this the sample sentence. Society's paradigm of the ideal woman is blank, right? So that's a definition of paradigm. Another definition of paradigm is a worldview underlying the theories and methodology of a particular scientific subject. Perhaps applied more broadly, it's a worldview of any kind of subject. The sample sentence they use is, the discovery of universal gravitation became the paradigm of successful science. I'm not sure if that's a true or false statement, but that's an example of the word paradigm. Therefore, a paradigm shift is a dramatic change in that typical pattern or thought life or worldview. Okay? There have been a lot of notable paradigm shifts throughout history, and I want to highlight a few. Two of them are a little bit, two of them happened in the Enlightenment period. First is in the Middle Ages, people thought that diseases were spread by these things called miasma, okay? This is like the new word of the day, miasma. What a miasma was like bad air or like a poisonous vapor, and that's how diseases spread. So people in the 15th century, 16th century, they thought that diseases were spread through miasma, bad air, right? Maybe bad breath or something like that. Only in the 17th century did germ theory, that's actually where germ theory, begin to develop and change the paradigm where with the advent of microbiology and other things, they realized that it's actually these microorganisms and viruses and bacteria that actually cause a spread of disease. In the Middle Ages as well, there was the common thought was that the Earth was the center of the universe, okay, or the center of the celestial bodies. Only in the 17th century, also, through astronomers like Copernicus and Johannes Kepler, did they begin realizing that the Earth was not the center of the galaxy. It was actually the sun. And the celestial bodies that were close to the sun all revolved around the sun and not around the Earth. A more recent paradigm shift has been in terms of communication with friends and acquaintances, okay? Now, some of you who are raised, you know, I think most of us were born in the 20th century, but some of us were like born at the tail end. You don't remember much. But for those of us who live much of our lives in the 20th century, you will remember that the primary way that we communicated with people were through letters on paper sent through mail, okay? And so, like, for me, I had friends that I made for perhaps, like, in junior high school. I literally did this, okay? I wrote letters to them, right? Boys and girls, I wrote letters to them, you know? I put a stamp on it, put it in the mail, and then I, you know, it went off. And then after a couple weeks, I got a letter back from them, right? And we just wrote letters like that, right? Also, we used something called a home telephone, right? It was, you know, this device that's plugged into the wall at home. And that's how we, you know, we called people, and that's how, you know, we, you know, organized rides and those kinds of things. Now, obviously today, there's all kinds of forms of social media, right? There's all kinds of social media out there, different ways that we can communicate with people. Now we can send not just SMSs, we can send pictures. We can tell people where we're eating. We can post pictures of what we're eating. We can post pictures of who we're eating with. We can write a short blog article right there at the table and then post it and bam, everything's there. There's many different ways to keep in touch with people, and in fact, it's a great paradigm shift, right? And so, like for me, being in touch with my old friends from high school is no longer impossible, and just only for high school reunion or when I visit my hometown. But I can keep in touch with some of my buddies from high school, or even junior high school, or even elementary school. And know what's going on in their lives. I can know how many children they have. I can know how ugly or cute they are. I can know all things about their kids. Now, and when we look in Acts chapter 9, 32, verses 11 through 11, 18, you really see this. This is really the centerpiece in the book of Acts. Right? It's like, you think about it, it's like the pivot point where things start to change and things start to shift in the development of the church. In fact, there was a seismic, a huge paradigm shift that the church experienced as a result of what happened in Acts 9:32 through 11:18. What you learn as you read through the book of Acts and study it is, I think first, the church really didn't know what they were doing. Right? That's pretty encouraging for me. Sometimes I don't feel like I know what I'm doing. Trying to lead the church. But the church didn't have everything figured out yet. They didn't have a really clear ecclesiology on what church should be like. They were still trying to figure out different important points. The church at this point specifically was probably categorized as an offshoot of Judaism, okay? And it was not yet understood that this movement of Jesus Christ, its scope was actually aimed for the entire world, okay? That it wasn't just a local sect of Judaism, but it was meant to reach the entire world and be relevant for the entire world. And the person in the middle of this paradigm shift was Peter. This sermon is going to be divided into two parts, okay? Like I said, you probably finished counting all 75 verses or doing the math. You realize this is a very long text. And so we're going to actually cover this in two parts. The first part this week, the second part next week. It's really one unit of thought, or it could be categorized as one unit of thought with one main thrust. So this week and next week, we're going to have the same main one thing or main idea, and we're going to tackle it in two parts. So if you come back next week and you'll kind of get the whole picture of Acts chapter 9, 32 through 11, 18. Let me give you the one thing of the passage. It's that the gospel makes any of us and all of us equal members of God's family. The gospel makes any of us and all of us equal members of God's family. I'm going to cover this in four parts. This is really the four-step progression of Peter's paradigm shift. A four-step progression of Peter's paradigm shift. First step was Peter saying something to the effect of, I've never eaten anything uncommon or common or unclean. Step two, no person or people should be considered common or unclean. Step three is the gospel is not just for us Jews, but for Gentiles too. And the last step is the gospel makes any of us and all of us equal members of God's family. So let's take a look at the first two. I'm going to read Acts 9, 32 through 43 as the prelude. So this is an introduction to the rest of the narrative. Let me read it for us. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. In this first part, prelude, we see that Peter really was continuing a paradigm-developing ministry in Judea and Samaria, the fringes or outskirts of Israel. Peter was still in Judea and Samaria and really witnessing this great work of God on the fringes, on the margins of society. They were not hardcore Hebraic Jews. These were Jews that were more culturally Greek. So they were a little bit different, a little bit maybe more worldly, a little bit more liberal, you might say. So let's take a tally of who's been affected by this ministry so far. First, it was, and starting from Acts 8, that's where Peter kind of starts off, right? Acts 8, in verse 8:13, there was a sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer, who was converted and experienced Jesus. There was an Ethiopian eunuch who was an official of the queen mother of Ethiopia, in verse 38, chapter 8. And then in chapter 9 that we just read, we see how the Lord healed this paralyzed man and how he brought to life this Hellenistic Jewish woman. He brought her back to life. We read here that in Joppa, we see that God's doing amazing things here. Okay. Also, what we see is that Peter matured to be very strongly centered on the Lord Jesus in his ministry. Okay. So another thing that I noticed was he is always very clear and insistent that Jesus is the authority and the source for change. Look what he said in verse 34 to Aeneas, right? He says to Aeneas, "Jesus Christ heals you." So he's very clear. It's not he's saying that I'm healing you. He doesn't take the credit for it. He says, "Jesus Christ heals you." This is very similar to what he said in Acts 3, verses 12 and 16. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" This is when he healed a crippled man. "And by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." And so we see that Peter's conviction that it's all Jesus' work is very strong. He also kept the focus off himself and really prohibited this from becoming people come in, even questioning why, when Dorcas died, did the disciples want to go to Joppa? I mean, she was a believer. It says that she was a disciple. So she was on her, I don't know, she was supposedly with the Heavenly Father in her eternal home. Why did they interrupt that, right? Bring her back to earth. I really think that the disciples and what Peter saw from the disciples was they basically had this "why not try" type faith, right? Now, they just said, "Why not try?" Right? She passed away, but why not try? Let's go get Peter and bring him over. And so Peter, why not try? Why not just try and see what happens? And really, we see the result. You know, you might think Dorcas's ministry when she was alive was great, right? It says that she wove things, and then she donated these things to people who needed it. She was a very generous and wealthy woman who really loved people. But do you see what the turning point of a revival that happened in that area, in Joppa? It was from her dying, right? It was from her dying, and then when Peter healed her and gave her life again, that news, that sign got people's attention so that when the gospel was preached, people's hearts were open and it led to this great revival. And so this "why not try faith led to Peter and the church in Joppa to experience this tremendous growth and for their perspectives and to be broadened and widened. Here are a couple lessons. Okay, here are a couple lessons from the prelude. First lesson is when Jesus Christ is big in your life, your vision as his disciple will expand. When Jesus Christ is big in your life, your vision as his disciple will expand. I think when Jesus Christ is big in your life, what it does is it keeps us humble, doesn't it? It makes us realize, you know what, I'm so small and insignificant compared to God. And in fact, when I hear all these voices and I worry so much about the future, I worry so much about what people think. Instead, when God is so big, when Jesus is so big, those voices don't really count anymore. What I really want to do is I really want to please Jesus alone. It creates this confidence and security and desire to please God alone. I learned this in a time of my life when the gospel was becoming very real to me. And it was when I was a student in university. And as I was learning about the gospel and my perspective of Jesus Christ was getting much bigger, one of the things that God was doing is he gave me the opportunity to study abroad in China. And so I was studying abroad in China, and my perspective was getting bigger. And I had this roommate, and he was a little bit crazy, okay? What he did was, he was like crazy about learning the language, right? So he would just make a fool out of himself, spend hours with, you know, with people, talking with them, and he'd like butcher Chinese, right? So he's a fellow American like myself, and he is like just butchering the language, right? But he just keeps trying, and people keep laughing at him, right? But he keeps learning and getting better. And like he started to attract like this crowd of people and this, you know, group of followers and friends. He's making friends like crazy, all this stuff. I'm like, wow, you know, here's somebody. He's very secure. And because of that, he's really learning a lot because he's not afraid of making mistakes and whatnot. And I transfer that to when I see that Jesus Christ is so big in my life, I can be willing to make a fool out of myself. I can be willing to be humble and just desire to please God alone and just learn and just keep growing. Sometimes this means that we have to believe that God is at work even if we don't see what God's doing. As a minister of the gospel, as someone who's trying to live for Jesus, we have to believe that even though we do not see the results right away, we have to believe that even in this moment, God is at work. I have to believe when I'm standing here to preach and you all come with your different stories, your different problems, your different questions, your different reasons, but I believe that God orchestrates everything in everybody's life here for this moment to hear the word of God. And I believe that God's at work. And you might not look like it. You might look like the saint, like, I want to kill someone. I'm not happy. I want to leave. But I believe that even with that, God is at work in you. That's the kind of faith that we need as we approach our everyday lives. You know when you work and you don't see the results of your students changing if you're a teacher? Or you don't see the results of, why am I working in this corporation where all I'm doing is making widgets or whatever else, and it doesn't seem like those things impact anybody. I make little pencils or erasers, and what, you know, I'm an engineer, pencil eraser, and that's all I do. We have to have faith to believe that when you work, even though you don't see it, God is at work. That's faith, right? God's at work in people. And there will be those moments when God shows you that he's working. But in the majority of the time when we just have to go by faith and we don't see the empirical evidence before us, we have to trust and believe. When Jesus Christ is big in your life, you're going to have that kind of faith. The second lesson in the prelude is that an expanding Christ-centered vision facilitates a why not try approach to life. I kind of think about it like food, our approach to food, right? There's some of us that are very cautious about what we eat. Right? If it doesn't look right or smell right, you're really not really open to eating it, right? But I kind of grew up like this. Why not try it, right? I mean, why not just take a little bite, just see what it looks like? It might smell like the devil, right? But man, if you just try it, it might taste good. It might surprise you, right? Actually, most of the like delicious food that's in the world, that's how it is, right? It like looks terrible or smells terrible. When you eat it, like it imbibes this passion in people, right? And you become passionate for that food, right? Like durian. Some people are so passionate about it. So I'm like, man, that's so gross. Well, let's just try it, right? Of course. Now, that doesn't mean that we're just reckless, right? I mean, it's the same approach with food. It's not like you just try everything on the street, like it says, you know, it's cooked in, I don't know, the sewer water or something. You don't try everything, okay? You have to be wise in what you try, but you have to have an approach of why not try, right? Does that make sense? And so in what we do in life, I think many times we take a very safe approach. Like we only go as far as what we know and what looks safe. When God, if Jesus Christ is truly big in your life, we should have that why not try faith. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. Why not try to treat people with respect at work? Instead of ignoring perhaps that person that works in the office that does the deliveries, or ignoring certain people, or thinking, man, I'm going to be shot down by my boss if I try to approach him for something. I'm going to treat people with respect. I'm going to treat people as human beings. Why not try it? Right? I'll tell you something else. Why not try to invite your family member for a meal together? Right? Maybe some of you, I'm surprised because more and more I realize there are many families, they don't even eat together. They don't even eat a meal together. They never celebrate a birthday or anniversary or Christmas together. Why not try, as you minister to, you're trying to minister to your family, why not try, say, hey, can we have Christmas dinner together? Can we celebrate your birthday? I really want to bless you. And your younger brother might be like, did you just hurt your head or something? We never do that in our family. But they might just mock, they might mock you, right? But why not try? Because maybe, just maybe, when you take a step of faith, because God is so big in your life, maybe they'll be like, hey, that's not a bad idea. Thanks, right? And you take that person out. You treat that person with respect at your office or in your home. God will surprise us. That's the life of faith. Okay, let's look at step one. This is, now we're getting into the paradigm shift. Step one, this is where Peter's starting. Let's read verses 1 through 16 in chapter 10. Did I mention, by the way, we're going to cover only half, so we're going to cover about 30-some verses here, okay? So God's word is good, amen? So let's read it together, right? At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed together continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When an angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is uncommon or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Peter's first step in his paradigm shift was this idea, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. That's really his starting point. In his sovereign grace, God gave direction to Cornelius in his lostness. Cornelius was a centurion. That means he was a leader of 1/10 of a legion. Technically, a legion was 1,000 soldiers, so 1/10 would be 100 soldiers. So the centurion, Cornelius the centurion, led 100 out of 1,000 in a legion. Also, Cornelius was pious. He was kind of a religious guy. And he was open to Judaism, okay? So here he is. He's a Roman centurion. But he's kind of like one of those guys where you're like, man, that Cornelius, he's a nice guy. I mean, he looks rough and tough on the outside, but he's a nice guy. He's very religious, and he's also very sympathetic to the Jewish cause. He was not converted, however, as a Jew. He remained as a Roman and as a Gentile, but he was sympathetic and open, right? And so here's Cornelius. He's spiritual, he's sympathetic, but there's a big missing piece in Cornelius' soul, right? This is when God intervened, because he visited Cornelius and told him to fetch Peter, right? And he provides very specific information. We see as a theme in the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit, how God, he just micromanages everything, right? He handles everything personally. God can do that. To Peter's credit, so this is what happens to Cornelius, and he gets these specific instructions. Now, on the split screen, what's happening simultaneously to this is comes to Peter. And what's going on with Peter? Peter also gets this vision, okay? To Peter's credit, he was a man of prayer who heard from God, okay? So he was praying at around noon. So it's probably no wonder why he started thinking about food, right? I mean, you know, you pray. Sometimes when I'm falling asleep, when I pray, I'll be like, God. Then I'll say something. One time I really said, I said, blueberry yogurt. And then I kind of woke up. I said, what am I talking about? I feel like blueberry yogurt, right? But for Peter, he was praying around lunchtime. And as he's praying, he falls asleep. Like, I'm sure that happens to all of us, right? So he fell asleep, okay? And he did not have just a dream. It says that he technically had a trance. So it was a vision, a specific message from God. Okay? And here we see that Peter's persistent and plentiful prayers put him in a position to hear from God. Right? Even though, like, he was probably, you know, falling asleep doing one of those, you know, God, forgive him. Oh, God. And then, boom, right? All of a sudden, God just speaks to him very clearly. And his persistent and plentiful prayers put him in this position to hear from God. Now, let's delve into this vision a little bit, okay? Initially, Peter must have thought this, okay? Peter must have wondered, is this really God's voice? Is this really a voice from God? Because at some level, even though he was hungry, okay, perhaps he was hungry, he was probably really grossed out by all the food that had just come down. Because these are things that a good Jew would not normally think about as food. Maybe at the Gentile seafood restaurant, next down the street, they would eat these things, okay? But for a good Hebraic Jew, he would never, ever consider eating the stuff that was brought before him. It's like, you know, maybe that they bring out that, they bring out the durian, and they bring out the, you know, the thing in the Philippines where it's a duck egg. Like, a real duck is in that egg, and, you know, you eat it. Or, you know, like Koreans, they eat live squid. It's like squirming on a plate, and you're just supposed to eat it, you know, while it's alive, and it dies in your mouth and going down into your stomach. And as he's seeing this, he says, that's disgusting. That's disgusting. But even more so, okay, the law prohibited the consumption of these kinds of unclean animals. Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14 is very explicit that he's not supposed to eat, as a good Jew, he's not supposed to eat unclean animals like the ones that he's seeing. So how could God really ask Peter to do something that was a violation of the law? Think about this. How could God be asking Peter to do something that is an explicit violation of the law? I think this is when Peter's mind must have gone to his next question. Aha! Is this a test from you, God? Right? Is this a test from you? Let me explain that there are a handful of Old Testament precedents when God commanded to do something that was offensive or illegal to prove a point. Okay? Let me give you two examples. Genesis 22, 1 and 2. Yahweh told Abraham to what? All you good Sunday school kids. Yahweh told God to, or told Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, right? That's like the most pagan, terrible thing. He says, murder your son, right? And offer him as a sacrifice. Is that something that's right? In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, Yahweh told Hosea the prophet to marry a prostitute. Okay, that's something that's very ethically questionable for a good Jewish prophet at the time. Okay? And so here in step one in Peter's paradigm shift, first step out of four, he probably thought he passed, right? He's like, aha, gotcha, God. I have never, verse 14, Peter said, by no means, Lord. I have never, ever, 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 ever eaten anything that is common or unclean. Boom. Did it go away? No, right? Actually, you know, like when you take an exam and you don't get the question right, you get like the same question over and over again until you get it right. That's like what you do in the SAT and things like that. You just keep getting the same question. And for Peter, he got the question two more times, so three times total. So really, it's clear that God's point is different than how Peter is interpreting the question. Okay? He's answering it in a way that God is trying to look for a different answer. Okay, let's pause here and talk about two more lessons from Peter's first step in his paradigm shift. First, in his sovereign grace, God seeks and saves lost people, and he uses his disciples. In his sovereign grace, God seeks and saves lost people and using his disciples. Now think about it like this. Let's say that you are lost deep in the jungle. Right? You're on a trip in Kalimantan and you're like, man, like you just lost. You started wanting to walk, you know, in the national forest or wherever, and you're just walking in the jungle in Kalimantan. Okay? You can't get out. You have no idea. You have no idea where you are. But you know this, I know I'm lost, right? At least you know you're lost, right? I'm lost, I'm lost, I'm lost. Maybe you start crying because you know you're lost. But you can't help yourself, right? Even if you can't get yourself out of being lost. What's needed in that moment is you need somebody from the outside to come and get you and take you out of your lostness. That's how I kind of look at Cornelius here. He's spiritually lost. He knows he's lost, but he can't save himself. And so here, God in his sovereign grace shows up and talks to Cornelius. And what's interesting here, when he talks to Cornelius, he doesn't explain everything to Cornelius. What does he do? Because he could have, right? He could have just said, Corny, sit down for a sec. Let me explain everything. You're lost. You're trying to be religious. You've done a lot of sin in your life. This is how you change. This is my gift to you. God doesn't do that, right? What he does, he says, this is what's going to happen. You send some people to Simon the Tanner's house. And when you get to Simon the Tanner's house, don't talk to Simon the Tanner. Talk to Simon Peter. And when you talk to Simon Peter, tell him to come over to your house. And he's going to explain everything that's going on. Why did he do that? It's because God, in his sovereignty, not only wants to save people, but he chooses to use his disciples to be the messengers. We see this repeatedly, that God's means of delivering the message are people. Romans 10, 14 and 15 says this, How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so when Christ's disciples put on the shoes of the gospel of peace, we are doing exactly what God would want us to do. You know what the flip side to that is? When God's people, that's us here, when we are not putting on the shoes fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace to preach that good news, no one's going to hear. God will work in his sovereignty. He will. But I want our church to be people who are used by God to be his messengers. Amen? Amen. That's why we're going to be rolling out this evangelism that anybody and everyone can do in our church. We're going to teach it to the leaders. Leaders, you're going to teach it to your members. So in your life groups, you're going to learn it in the next few weeks, how to share the gospel so that all of us are going to be ministers of the gospel. That's exciting, right? Amen?
Oh, amen.
Right? Amen! Second lesson from Peter's first step is that persistent and plentiful prayers open our ears to what God wants to teach us. Persistent and plentiful prayers open our ears to what God wants to teach us. I think all of us know some people who has the best smartphone in the world, right? Like the Samsung Galaxy 10,000 XG5974, right? And they have this best smartphone that can do everything, including like holographic visions of everything, right? And the only problem is they never charge it, right? Only problem is, oh, I forgot my phone, guys. You're going to have to send me a letter or something, right? You're going to have to meet me at this. So like they never have their phone with them. Now, is that useful? Try not to judge that person as you think about them. But is that really useful? No, it's not, right? I'm sure all of us know some people, right? Maybe you have to look in the mirror, who obsess about your phone, right? Like you have the phone and you're constantly on. You do everything on this Galaxy 5000 million trillion ZX59 whatever. And you do everything. Your whole life is on that phone. You're obsessed. Every time that light blinks, you like run to it. No matter what you're doing. You could be like sleeping. It vibrates. Got to look at it, even though you're asleep, and then you put it down because you obsess about who's going to message you, who's going to comment on your Facebook, what you have to tweet about, what something you have to take a picture of, and you obsess about it. Okay. I think many of us, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're like the former when it comes to our access to God. Okay, because we have this great communication device with God. That we can access him at any time. He can speak to us in any moment, but we never use it. We're like, ah, it's charging right now. I'm just going to, you know, talk to me later, right? And so here are all these messages. There's piling onto your phone on WhatsApp and BBM if you still use it and all this stuff. And there's 20, 30, 40, 50. God's constantly talking to you, but you never have your phone. You never get the messages. I wish that we would be people who obsess about being connected with God more than your phones, all right? More than how many messages you get, who comments on your Facebook, the Instagram things that you get, all right? Let's be obsessed with communicating with God in that way. I think we have to. I think that's part of how we put ourselves in a position to hear from God and to have a dynamic relationship with him. Simply put, we don't pray enough, church. We might agree that it's a great ideal, but we don't really pray as people. Let me give a disclaimer that I really believe the Word of God is the foundation, okay? It is what we base our prayers on. It's not like we pray in a vacuum and we just pray whatever our thoughts, because you know what we're going to pray about when we just think about our own thoughts? Blueberry yogurt and what we're going to be eating and who we're going to talk to. So we got to be found, our foundation has to be in the Word of God. But also the Word of God is our fuel. It's what fuels and drives what we pray about. The reason why we run out of stuff to pray is because we don't have enough of the Word fueling what we pray for. We're not putting the wood in the fire. The Word is the foundation and the fuel for persistent and plentiful prayers. And then we got to take it a step further because there's no substitute for persisting in prayers. Doing it regularly, okay, and plentiful prayers, praying a lot. I'll tell you this, no one has ever said at the end, I don't know, maybe, this is a presumptuous statement, okay, but I'm going to say it anyways. I don't think there's anybody in their life, on their deathbed, they will say, man, I wasted too much time praying, right? No one will ever say that. People say, I wasted too much time on Facebook. I should have spent time with people instead, right? But I guarantee you, we cannot pray enough. Our prayers have to be persistent and plentiful. So allocate time to pray, church. Have a prayer list, a weekly. What do you pray for on Monday? What do you pray for on Tuesday? And just persistently pray. If you feel in this season you got to pray for your family, then allocate on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I'm going to pray for my mom and dad's salvation. I'm going to do this until they come to faith. We need those kinds of persistent and plentiful prayers. Be ambitious about your prayer life, all right? Because if you fall short, at least you're still praying, right? I think a lot of times we're so wimpy about it. Oh, God, I'm just going to pray a few minutes before I fall asleep, right? Man, you know what happens? When I try to pray while lying down, I fall asleep like this, okay? So my goal, I want to pray an hour every day. So even if I only pray 50% of that, at least I'm praying 30 minutes a day, all right? I want us to be ambitious about our prayer lives. Let's go to step two now. Step two, this is where we're going to finish up this part of the sermon. 17 through 29, chapter 10. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and calling out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you have sent for me. We'll pause here next week. That's like the cliffhanger, right? What's Cornelius going to say? Next week, we'll talk about it. Peter's second step in this paradigm shift is that no person or people should be called common or unclean. So let's unpack this a little bit. Peter found people ready and eager to listen, okay? But they were in desperate need for the truth. Okay, let me just give an example. Cornelius was expectant. He even, the word there, expectant, means to anticipate something to happen. So Cornelius is like, man, an angel just spoke to me. God just spoke to me about this. God's going to be at work, so I got to invite my entire family. Come on, boys and girls, sons and daughters, wife, everyone working in the house, all the maids and nannies, everybody come and let's wait for this guy Peter to arrive because something exciting is going to happen. So he gathered all his relatives and close friends and they waited. And Jesus would have called Cornelius, really, a person of peace. Like when he sent out the 72, Luke chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. When he sent out the 72, he told those disciples to look out for people of peace, persons of peace. He said this, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. So what he's saying is, once you find somebody who's open to the gospel, that person can be like a gateway for many other people to hear the gospel. Because he or she is going to invite all these other people, and this person as well can share the gospel to other people who can hear about Jesus. Now, what was kind of embarrassing and even blasphemous when Peter showed up was, what did Cornelius do? He was like so like amazed by Peter that he bowed at his feet. And Peter said, you know, get up. I'm a man just like you. And even though this was probably a little bit embarrassing and probably even more accurately, it was blasphemous, here you see Cornelius, a very good guy, very religious, very well respected, but he was so lost. No matter who you are without Jesus Christ, no matter how good of a guy, nice of a guy, religious of a guy you are, without Jesus, you are very, 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 very far away and hopelessly in the dark. going into Cornelius' home went against all sorts of normal impulses for Peter. You see, a Jew's fear was that by visiting a Gentile, they might contact all sorts of uncleanness, okay? So here you see Peter, before, he had no problem with inviting Gentiles into where he was staying, right? Because, you know, I don't know if you've ever hosted anybody, but you can control what they touch, right? You're like, well, if they just go to the bathroom, they're not going to go into the bedrooms, you know, they're going to come into my turf, right? But if a Jew were to go into a Gentile's home and be the guest in that home, there would be innumerable ways that they can get contaminated by going into this house. What if when they cooked their food, a fly went in it? Or what if they didn't wash their hands after they went to use the toilet or whatever reasons? There's so many ways that a Jew who went into a Gentile's home could be unclean. And Peter used the word unlawful, which meant that it was not allowed. And more than that, there's like this negative emotion attached to it. Like, it's not allowed. And, you know, with a weird face, like, you know, it's not allowed. You know, like, it's really negative, okay? There's a negative feeling attached to this. It was unlawful, therefore, to associate with Gentiles on this intimate level of fellowshipping and eating together with them in their homes. You can imagine how uncomfortable Peter was. However, Peter learned. Now listen carefully, okay? Peter learned that another mark of maturity is a growing heart for the others. A mark of maturity is a growing heart for the others. Remember, Peter realized that God was not talking about now food, okay? He was talking about food at some level, okay? When that vision came, God was addressing the issue of food. But more than food, God was addressing that, what is your perspective about people? And what God is trying to teach Peter is that there is a social implication of the gospel. That because of the gospel, people should not be considered common or unclean. All right? So step two in Peter's paradigm shift, in addition to being so strongly centered on Jesus, is verse 28. I should not call any person common or unclean. In other words, maturity is not just how much you love Jesus, but true maturity is how you love other people. Here are the final few lessons from Peter's second step in his paradigm shift. As I said, the mark of maturity is capacity to love people. So how big is your heart toward others? I don't care how much you know. I think in our society, we overvalue knowledge way too much. And we incorrectly equate maturity with knowledge when they are in the Bible nowhere correlated. There are many, many people. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:1. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Sometimes we may think that we are mature because we have that statement of faith nailed down. We can memorize it. We can say it. We know the Bible inside out. This is maybe a more accurate picture of yourself. You guys all know photo booth, right? Suspense. This might be a more accurate picture of who you are. You know, in photo booth, they have this thing where it distorts you, right? Are you ready? You know how in photo booth, like, it makes your head look big, like an alien? There's, like, different views. Like, there's the alien picture. So some of us, we may think we're so mature and so smart, but our heads are deformed because they're so big and our hearts are so small. You can just forget it, okay? I'll tell you this. God will stretch us in our ability to love people. And when he does that, do not ignore this as an opportunity for you to grow. When God stretches you to love people that are unlovable, to broaden your perspective about people and how God loves people. That is, those are steps towards maturity. I'm not negating the importance of knowledge, especially knowing the Bible. Like I said, that's the fuel of our prayers. That's the fuel of our worship. That's what keeps us humbled and focused on pleasing God. I meet so many people who just don't care a lick about people. And they may think they're so mature, but in God's eyes, they're like aliens. Their heads are huge. Their bodies are like little sticks. Their hearts are like so small, like raisins. Second lesson is we must discern the unbiblical social barriers that prevent us from reaching others. Unbiblical social barriers that keep us separated from people. Let me ask you, why not talk to the Satpams? Why not talk to your maid? Why not talk to that person who runs errands in the office and treat them as Jesus loves them? It is so unusual and strange in our society to do that. But why not try? Because that is an unbiblical social barrier that prevents us from loving people. I've noticed, not just with the obvious, but I've noticed that many people, they oftentimes, when you get a certain age, you really just hold on to a certain group of friends, right? And so, like, you're not really open to making new friends because you're like, oh, man, I'm getting too old, and you're only, like, 18 years old. I'm getting too old to make new friends. I'm just going to stick with my high school friends, right? Or I'm just going to stick with my family. I'm just going to stick with these guys. You know, I only see them, you know, from high school, like, once every, you know, a couple times a year. But I'm not really open to meeting new people. And that's a social barrier, right? When we're transformed by the gospel and we understand that we have to overcome unbiblical social barriers, perhaps that unbiblical social barrier is, I need to make new friends. And why not make new friends? Why not be the one that says, hey, how you doing? I'm Andrew, right? Can I sit down? And what's so weird about going to a, you know, going down to the cafeteria or going to a restaurant by yourself to eat? So you can find somebody new to meet and talk to. Some of you are like, that is the weirdest thing, Pastor. Why would I ever go to eat by myself? Just eat at home. If you go, just meet somebody, talk to somebody new, become their friend. And the doors will be wide open to share the gospel. Thirdly, there are people, persons of peace out there that God uses for gospel movement. There are persons of people out there right now. When I think about our campus at Upeha, and I think about the campus that we're reaching out to at Untar in West Jakarta, I know that there are students that God will divinely bring us into contact with during Operation Campus Reach throughout this interim time, that as we reach out to them, as we meet new friends, as we cross social barriers, unbiblical social barriers, there will be people that God prepares to hear the gospel. Do you believe that? I believe that there are persons of peace as we do ministry to unreached people groups in our province in Banten. Our student missions project team, they're going to be doing this, as well as in our church. There are so many, we can be in contact with so many people who don't know about Jesus in our province. And by faith, we're believing that there will be a church-planting movement among Muslims in our province. Let's pray for that. Let's expect that. Amen? Amen. There are literally millions in Jakarta who are lonely. And they may look like they have the nicest car and the best job and the best phone and the best clothes, but inside, they are lonely, and insecure, and lost. And God will prepare them. God will use the circumstances and situations they are in. And He will use you to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we will be open to listen. Because God makes the gospel makes any of us and all of us equal members in God's family. Amen? Let's quickly get to the life application. We'll get to the second two parts, steps, next week. Life application is simply a question. How is God stretching you to have a bigger heart and love for people? Why not try meeting somebody new this week? Can you do that? Meet somebody new this week. Why not try sharing the gospel to someone that's on your list, or somebody that you know that needs to know Christ, or somebody that you met? Why not try? What's the worst that can happen? They say no, right? They unfriend you on Facebook. Don't worry, you have 1,000 other friends. How do you need to change the way you see a family member, or a classmate, or a coworker, or a neighbor? What social barriers must you jump, hurdle, break, obliterate, whatever, to minister to someone? Can we all stand?